The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
If you have a copy of God's Word, would you join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we finish our study on the qualifications of the office of deacon within God's church? This morning we'll finish these qualifications and then we will make our way to the end of chapter 3. So here's what I hope we see this morning. We close out, round off these qualifications of deacons and qualifications of elders. And then we see from the text why this all really matters. Why does it matter what these qualifications for elders and deacons are? Why should we spend months now working together word for word through this passage of Scripture? Why does it matter that we give it such close attention? Well, I hope what we see from the text this morning is that it matters a great deal. These qualifications matter tremendously, and that there is much that depends on how we receive these teachings from God's Word, how we commit to follow them. It seems to me that for a lot of folks and a lot of churches, maybe this text serves simply to be a list of requirements to be put on a job posting. Church is looking for a pastor, and they make their posting on Alabama Baptist Staffing or sbcjobs.net. And, you know, what are the requirements for the position? And you know, they list this text, which that certainly is fitting and is right. But these are far more than just requirements for a job posting. These characteristics, these qualifications, these requirements have built in them eternal repercussions. I think that's what we see from the text this morning. So if you would, look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their own households well. That's where we'll pick up this morning. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This morning we finish out with this qualification that the deacon, each must be the husband of one wife and managing their children and their households well. Now, these qualifications are the same qualifications that are found in the list of qualifications for the elder. And so, because of that, I really don't think that there's much need for us to go into the kind of detail that we went into while we studied these qualifications earlier in the chapter. We walked through these pretty closely, and so if you missed those messages, there every sermon is online. You can find it on Apple Podcasts. I think it's on another podcasting service, YouTube, website, Fox News, CNN. They're out there. You can get to them and listen to them. Because there's some, I think, misunderstanding. We've talked about it, about what it means to be the husband of one wife. It means that the deacon, like the elder, must be morally pure. It says literally a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man, Paul says, and he must manage his household well. To simply remind us that there is a requirement built up in this office and in the office of elder for moral and sexual purity, that the deacon must be a one-woman man. This does not mean that bachelors cannot serve as deacons. It means that if he is unmarried, then he must maintain sexual purity. It also does not mean that divorce is an automatic disqualification. We talked about this in the elder portion. It means that the divorce, if divorced, that the divorce must be on biblical grounds. There are biblical grounds for divorce. We talked about that in the previous text. What Paul is saying when he says the deacon must be a one woman or the husband of one wife, he is saying that if the deacon is married, that he should have a marriage that models the gospel. This was my point in the previous text. It's a one-woman man. This is more than just not guilty of adultery. This is far more than that. This is that he should have, if married, he should have a marriage that is a picture of the gospel. After all, that is one of the functions built up in marriage. There are lots of reasons for marriage. It was not good for man to be alone. There's the need for procreation. But there's also, in the union of a man and a woman, there is a visible representation of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us this in 31, 32, and 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This was built up in creation. This is just part of the creative order of things. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What's Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 5? He's saying that when we say, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, there's this mystery is profound. And Paul's saying it's referring to Christ and his church, that marriage, when done biblically, serves as a picture of the gospel. It serves as two people who willingly commit to one another no matter what, and who are patient and kind and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving and forbearing with one another in love. This is how God deals with us. And so our marriages should be a picture of that sort of life, that kind of grace towards one another. When the deacon should be the husband of one wife, it means that he should love her and he should serve her and he should give himself to her like Christ has given himself to the church. How can he serve the people of God if he is not willing to serve his own wife like Christ has served the church? In addition to being a good husband, a deacon must also be a good father. Again, this does not mean that men without children cannot serve as deacons. When Paul says managing their children and their own household well, that is not what it means. It does mean that deacons are to discipline their children and to show through their parenting that they are able to manage their own household so that they are proven to be able to manage the household of God through serving. He must be a one-woman man. He must manage his own household. He must have a moral character about himself. He must have a proven ability to serve and to manage his own family so that he can come and serve and help manage the household of God. Church, these are all demanding qualifications. They were demanding qualifications for the elder, and they are demanding qualifications for the deacon. And the reason why they are so demanding is because the work is demanding. The work of the deacon is a hard and difficult task. The task to serve the needs of the church is tiring. It is difficult. But these are good and necessary. And so Paul ends with an encouraging promise in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It would be easy for a man, or maybe a woman, to look at these requirements, to look at what God requires of us in our character, to look at the task of serving and meeting the needs of the church, and to say, no thank you. No thank you. It's too much. I have my family. I have my job. I have this responsibility. I need to do these things. I don't want to give myself to the work of serving the needs of the congregation, because it is a difficult one. And so I think Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeks to encourage us to say, even though the task is hard, the blessings are great. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing, Paul says, for themselves. Now, this word for good standing is a word that has to do with degree or rank or grade. You can think of it in terms of like the military rank or a test grade, a good standing. And honestly, you look at the commentators and folks far smarter than me, and there's not a whole lot of understanding as like exactly what Paul is saying here. Some would take it to mean that if you serve well as a deacon, then you earn your way into the role of an elder. I don't believe that's what Paul means here, that this good standing you get is sort of a promotion to an elder. There's no promotion to an elder. It's two offices in the church. It's not that one is greater or more needed than the other. I think it is best understood when we see this phrase, they gain a good standing for themselves. I think it's best understood as gaining spiritual influence in the church. That those who serve well as deacons gain a good spiritual influence in the church, among the people of God, they grow to become respected and honored and appreciated as they selflessly serve to meet the needs of those around them for the glory of God. And they gain among the people of God a good standing. If you serve in this task and you serve well, you gain for yourself a good standing in the people of God. But the promise is even greater than that. Paul goes on to say, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think you can sort of see the escalation here. A good standing, but great confidence. Right? So, I mean, it is good to be respected and appreciated and honored. You know, you might hear that and think, well, that sounds awfully selfish. Well, if you're serving well as a deacon, then you are serving for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. You're not serving for yourself. So this selfishness motive should be taken care of. You know, you're not doing it for your own name. But it's good to have a good standing, but you can gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This great confidence is a boldness or an assurance in the faith. This might mean that deacons become more bold in their testimony. They can become more bold, greater confidence in their testimony. But it probably means more that they grow in their assurance of salvation and faith. That if you serve well as a deacon, that you grow in your own assurance of salvation and faith. It means that your willingness, as the writer of Hebrews says, to boldly approach the throne of God with assurance grows. That your confidence in Christ grows. That if you serve well as a deacon, as you see Christ work in the lives of those that you serve, it means that your own faith grows, right? I mean, if you are serving, pouring yourself out in service to others, and you see, you have a firsthand witness of how God is at work and God is moving in the hearts and the lives of people in the congregation, then isn't your own faith growing as you look and see what God is doing in the hearts of others? What a promise. What a result of service. That in our willingness to be poured out in the service of others, we actually end up being filled up. As we pour ourselves out, God fills us back up. As we work out the gospel in the service of others, God works the gospel in us for our own good. What great promises and what a great reminder. This is a great reminder and a great principle, even for those who are not serving in the office of deacon. Even if you don't serve in the office of deacon, this principle holds true. That the more you pour yourself out in the service of others for the glory of God, the more God fills you up with His Spirit. I know sometimes it is hard to serve. I know it's hard to get here early. I know it's hard to prepare the lesson. I know it's hard to practice the music. I know it can be difficult to work in the kids' ministry. I know the walkers are a lot. I know at times it's difficult. I know there's lots of other things pressing on you. I know you have jobs. I have one too. I know you have families. I have one too. I know you have responsibilities. I know you take vacations. I know you need breaks. I know you get tired. I know it can be a lot. It can be taxing to come and to serve and to pour yourself out in service to others. I know it's hard to help when somebody calls and needs some help, to stop what you're doing and to go. So be reminded that in our blessing of others, we are blessed. In your serving of others, you are served. In your pouring out, you are filled up. Paul encourages the deacon to say that if you serve well in this role, then you're going to gain for yourself a good standing in the household of God, among the people of God. And you're going to get a great confidence in the faith in our Christ, in our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. So why does all this matter? Why does this exhaustive list of requirements for the elder and the deacon, how we should live, how we should behave, what should we should believe, why does all this matter? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14, 15, and 16. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Be reminded that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He was a real man and a real pastor and a real church and a real place and a real time. This is a real letter written to the church in Ephesus. Paul had a great desire to get back there. He wanted to be there to see them. He wanted to be there to enjoy, I am sure, the fellowship of the people there that he knew and loved. He wanted to be there to tackle some of the issues that were happening firsthand and face to face. He wanted to see them, but he has not been able to see them. And so, because he can't be there personally, instead, he is writing this letter to them. This is verse 14. I hope to come to see you soon. But if I don't make it, I'm writing these things to you. Why is he writing these things to you? So that, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is the overarching purpose of the entire letter of 1 Timothy. But it also, in context, speaks directly to the role and qualifications of the elder and the deacon. So far in this letter, we have had a mix of doctrine. We've had a mix of practice. We've had a mix of things we should believe. And we've had a teaching of things we should do, how we should act. Paul's saying, listen, I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing this letter to you so that you will know how to behave. So that you will know how to behave. Why does our behavior matter? Our behavior matters. Your behavior matters. In this place, your behavior matters. Because this is not our house. That's why it matters. That's what Paul says. It matters because this is not your house. This is not my house. This church is not ours. It's not our church. It's not your church. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. This church is not your home. This church is not your house. This church is God's house. This church is God's household. The church is God's household. This is the language that Paul uses, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church belongs to Him. And it belongs to Him because He is the one that paid for it. He paid the price with the life of His Son. We say it like this: we have been redeemed. We have been bought back. The Scriptures tell us we've been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light. We have been bought, redeemed from sin, and brought into righteousness. How? Because the price was paid to buy us back, to take us from the household of sin and rebellion and wrath, and bring us into the household that is God's. He paid the price. Therefore, the house is His. It's His household. It's not our household. The church belongs to Him. And because this is not our household, because this is not our church, it is His church, then we must behave in a manner that is consistent with what He wants. Every mom and dad in this place understands this. Every one of us. Because we've all said it before. Not in my house. What does that mean? That means you ain't gonna act that way in my house. Or, not as long as you live under my roof. It's a helpful reminder sometimes for them to know that they don't own a thing. That nothing you get to enjoy is really yours. It all belongs to mom and dad. And why does it belong to mom and dad? Because we're the ones that paid for it. That's why. And so, because this is my house, and you get to live here because of my grace, then you're going to behave the way that I say you ought to behave, right? I mean, that's the way it should work. Now, I realize in a whole lot of houses, it doesn't happen that way. The roles are reversed. Kids are running it. It's not the way it should be. I mean, we get this. The church is the household of God. And if it belongs to Him, and we're just here by His grace, then we need to live and we need to act in such a way that corresponds with what He desires, not with what we desire. We don't get to just make it up however we want to. We don't get to do whatever we want to do. We don't get to have a meeting and say, all right, tell me, what is it that's going to work? We need to get the most people here. And so what can we do to get the most people here? Yep, that sounds great. Okay, yeah, that sounds good. Ooh, let's do that. Yep. All right. What can we do to fill the offering baskets the best? Yeah, let's do that. You know, we don't get to do that. Some churches do that. They're treating it like it's their house. It's not their house. We don't get to do that. We have to do what this says. Because this house, it doesn't belong to us. It's not our household. It's God's household. Why does all this matter? This all matters because you ought to know how to behave in the household of God. Because it's God's house and not your house. God is the owner. He is the authority. We are His children. And in His house, things should be done according to His rules and His desires. Remember, this church in Ephesus is in the shadow of the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Great and grand. But however impressive it seemed on the outside, it was utterly devoid of life on the inside. So Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus to remind them that the church of Jesus Christ is the real temple. That temple means nothing. That the household of God is what matters. That the living God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, but He lives among His people. And how they live matters. How they live matters. Why? Because His household, the church of the living God, the God in that temple is dead. The household, the church of the living God is, Paul says, a pillar and a buttress of truth. So this language of pillar and buttress, it's drawing us into temple imagery. And they would have got it because they're looking at the grandest temple in the world. These great pillars that surround the temple there. But Paul says, the church of God, the house of God, that is the real pillar. And he adds a buttress. So what's this pillar and buttress? This pillar, you know a pillar. I don't have to explain to you what a pillar is. Secured to the foundation and hold up the structure. That's a pillar. So what's a buttress? Buttress, I'm told you do not want me to be a construction person, is a part of the building's supporting structure. That these buttresses help to stabilize the walls and the pillars of a large building. Paul says that the church, the living God, is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Meaning what we believe, what we proclaim, what we live out, serves the world as the place of the truth. Notice here, the pillar and buttress of what? The truth. The truth. That the church of the living God that is built on the foundation of the gospel serves the watching world as the pillars and the buttresses of the truth in a world where truth is being eroded, in a world where truth can be whatever you want it to be. The church of God stands to say this and this alone is the truth. That temple has no truth. The household of God has the truth. We are the pillars and the buttresses of the truth. And so why would they believe us if we say one thing and do another? Why would they look at the house of God and believe anything we say? If we all say one thing and we all do something else, that isn't any kind of truth. That's no kind of truth. So I'm writing this to you so that you can know how to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, because it is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And you, brother, you, sister, you are living stones being built into this holy temple, this pillar and buttress of truth to the world. So I'm writing this to you so that you'll know how to behave in the household of God, because in this world, it is the church that serves as the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So what is the truth? If truth isn't relative, meaning that if truth isn't whatever we want it to be, then what is it? I mean, if the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, meaning there is one truth, then what is that truth? What is it that we stand for? What is it that we live for? What is this truth that we, by the grace of God, are holding up as pillars and buttresses and the church of God, the people of the church of God is the people of God? What is this truth? Well, Paul tells us, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The truth is Christ Jesus. You see it in verse 16, great indeed, we confess. We'll stop there just for a second. The truth then necessitates confession. Great indeed, we confess. There has to be the pillar and the buttress of truth, the household of the living God. There has to be confession. So great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, we've already talked about this verse and this mystery. It doesn't mean that it is unknowable, as, you know, unsolved mysteries. What it means is that there was once something hidden that has now been revealed. So here we are, the church, the household of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth, and we must confess this mystery of godliness, this thing that was once hidden but has now been revealed, that the truth was hidden but is now revealed. So you see the flow. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then see the colon. He. What is this mystery of godliness? What is this truth? What is this great confession? It is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everything we believe, everything we confess, everything we do should be all about Jesus. He is the truth. What is the truth? He is the truth. That's the flow of the text here. I love the way this is phrased. Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. And the very next word is Jesus. He is the mystery hidden for ages that's now been revealed. That's what Paul then shows us. We're talking about a mystery once hidden, now revealed. And so he begins to show us how Christ Jesus, the truth, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of how we're made godly, has been revealed in Christ Jesus. He said he was manifested in the flesh. That means this great mystery has become manifest. He's become known. He's been made visible. And how was he made visible? He was made visible in the body. I mean, Christ Jesus took on humanity. It was manifest in the flesh. This is John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:14, the Word was made flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word manifested in the flesh, made visible. Why? So that we could see Him, the truth. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. Made visible in the body, vindicated by the Spirit. This is, he was confirmed and proved to be who he said he was by the Spirit of God. Vindicated by the Spirit. I think there's two ways to understand this. One way that's more right, but you know, there's probably room for both. Vindicated in the Spirit, meaning that as Christ Jesus walked the earth, as he did his ministry, he accomplished, he worked great, miraculous things. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He raised the dead back to life. He cast out spirits. He cleansed lepers. He made food appear. He walked on water. He calmed the weather. I mean, this is miraculous things that Jesus is doing. These miraculous works are the Spirit of God proving he is who he said he is. This is why the Pharisees could have a big problem with what he was saying. But they couldn't have a problem with what he was doing. The Spirit of God was vindicating him. But the greatest vindication of the Spirit is seen in his resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." When Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, it was his vindication that he is who he said he is. He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days," and he did it. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he proved it. He said he is the promised Messiah. He showed it. He showed it through his resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication that he is who he says he is. So here we are, church. We are, by God's grace, part of the household of God. We've been brought in, bought, paid for, welcomed as children, joined together with the people of God to be the place of the truth, to be proclaimed, confessed, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came in the flesh of humanity, who has been vindicated by the Spirit, who has been seen by angels. This is just, you know, driving home vindication that Christ is who he is. And in ancient world and even today, there's lots put into angels. And he's saying, even the angels saw him after Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels as risen, right? Who met the women at the tomb? Angels. He's been seen by angels. You may not have seen him, but the angels have seen him. Paul says he's been proclaimed among the nations. That Christ Jesus has been proclaimed among the nations. And in that proclamation, he has been believed on in the world. That the gospel has gone forth to the nations and they have believed. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world is certainly a reference to Pentecost, where the world had come to Jerusalem there to worship. The Spirit of God fell. The gospel began to be proclaimed by the apostles, and the people who were there heard the gospel in their own language. This is the moment, I mean, where in that moment, the gospel was proclaimed to the nations. And then Paul is sent out to do what? To take the gospel to the nations. And you can trace, here's the crazy, you can trace it. How people don't believe is crazy to me. Jesus said, "And when the Spirit of God comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utmost parts of the earth." You can trace it. You can trace it. Started in Jerusalem, spread to Judea. Philip in Samaria comes across a Ethiopian eunuch reading his Bible. He's been to worship. Doesn't been to Jerusalem. Doesn't understand. What are you reading? I'm reading Isaiah 53. Like a lamb before his shears is silent, he opened up not his mouth. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? This Ethiopian officer in the court of the queen says, who's he talking about? How can I know? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And so Philip opens up the Bible, starting with the Old Testament, makes known Christ Jesus the Lord, shares the gospel with the man. What in the world would permit me from being baptized? Not a thing. Let's do it. Baptizes him. Philip teleports out of the place. And where does the eunuch go? He goes back to Ethiopia. Here is the gospel going from Jerusalem and persecution to Judea and to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth. He's been proclaimed among the nations. And guess what happens when the gospel is proclaimed among the nations? He is believed on in the world. And he's been taken up to glory at the right hand of the Father. In the same way he was taken, he's coming again. What is this truth? What is the truth that the church serves as a pillar and a buttress of? What is this truth that makes it matter how we live and what we do? What is it? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him. And we, the Gentiles, have been brought into the family of God. And how we live and function and what we believe and what we do matters. It matters. And so we don't get to just pick whatever we want to do. We don't get to do whatever we want. We don't get to assign whatever elder we want to assign. We don't get to pick whatever deacons we want to pick. We don't get to function and behave in a way however we want. We don't get to do that because this is not our church. It is God's church. We are His people. We are bought with a price. We are called and set apart to live for His glory according to His word, for His name among the nations, so that the world would see the truth that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God, what good news. What good news. That He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He has been and is being proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up with glory. Father, may this truth move us to confession. May it tether us to obedience, especially in Your house. May we honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.